on the subject of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. Now, the reason we're doing this is not because the Savoy Declaration is inspired by God. It is not an infallible document. It has its errors. There are things in here that I will attempt to show when we get to them, are not taught in the scriptures, and so therefore are not things that we should accept. But it gives us a framework to follow, and that's the only reason we're using it, as a framework. The Savoy Declaration is not binding upon anyone. There is another statement of faith upon which this is based, called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that, as amended, is binding if you are a member of the Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland Continuing, and the Associated Presbytery, I think that's the name of them. They're the ones that split off a few years ago from the Free Presbyterians. And there you are required to state that you believe, and believe is based entirely upon the scriptures, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, just very quickly, we need to understand what the background of this is. Those of you who turned on Channel 4 this afternoon in the hope that you might see the cricket and were disappointed may have seen the film Cromwell. It's an excellent film. If you want to borrow the video because you missed it, then I have one. and it's a very sympathetic portrayal of Cromwell and the events of the 17th century. Basically, the king, Charles I, was a tyrant. He believed in the divine right of kings. That means he said, I get my own way. I do what I want, and you do what I tell you to do. And it was a pretty appalling time. He was a very, very, what would now be described as a very, very traditional Anglican. And so therefore everybody had to do things according to the ways of the Church of England and had to use the prayer book, which caused great problems for many. And as a result of this, there was persecution of those, normally the Puritans, who refused to use the prayer book because in many parts it is unbiblical. And this and his other ways in dealing with the country led to the Civil War. Now, as part of all these developments, it was agreed by Parliament, perhaps I should just say Charles ruled without Parliament for about 12 years. And it's only because he needed money to go and beat up the Scots that he had to recall Parliament to get the money. He could only raise extra money by calling Parliament. So he recalled Parliament and said, right, now vote me this extra money. And they said, no, first of all, we have some grievances. And they wouldn't listen to his requests until the grievances had been sorted out, which led on eventually to the Civil War. But one of the grievances was about religious matters, and it was agreed to set up an assembly called the Westminster Assembly that met at Westminster Abbey to discuss matters of faith and doctrine and to try and find a standard form of faith and doctrine to be believed in both kingdoms of England and Scotland and to provide a unity between the two. And the document that they produced, considering that all but five of the members were Presbyterians, was a Presbyterian document. That is, the church should be ruled by elders who met together in larger groups of elders from several churches called synods, and eventually it works all the way up, you have this pyramid, up to the General Assembly at the top. This is still the structure you have in all the Scottish Presbyterian churches. Because of the Civil War, and because of this country becoming a republic, the Westminster Confession was never applied to the church in England. But it was applied to the church in Scotland, and to this day it still is the doctrinal standard there. Now, under Oliver Cromwell, the Independents, who subsequently became known as the Congregationalists, of whom we would be described as descendants, gained the ascendancy. Oliver Cromwell himself was an Independent. And in 1658, a group met at the Savoy Palace, not the Savoy Grill, in central London, in order to discuss the differences they had with the Presbyterians to produce their own declaration. Now, it's important to note the difference between confession and declaration. The confession was binding, but the independent said, because we're independent, we can't bind anyone. We as a group have no authority over churches. It's only individual churches that can take this on. And so independency has historically always been much more tolerant than Presbyterianism. So they met in 1858, and this document was published in 1859. And it follows fairly closely the Westminster Confession, except at those points where there are significant differences over issues of Presbyterianism. It was also used in North America. In Massachusetts in particular, the congregational churches were very strong, and the Americans produced their own version of this, which is essentially the same, and that is called the Saybrook Confession. Now, what I'm using here is a fairly recent publication produced by a friend of mine in Massachusetts. He produced this 2 years ago. The Savoy Declaration of Faith and the Heads of Agreement. There are copies of these available. If you want to have a look at them now and follow as we go through, then Marianne will pass them round. Anybody would like a copy? There are four copies. If you wish to buy them, they are £3.50 each. That is what the church will be paying for them, because the bill has yet to arrive. But before we come on to this, there's still another question we must ask. And that is, what is the ultimate authority that we look to? Now, when you're talking to people about religious matters, they say, well, what's the ultimate authority? How do we know that something is true? And usually the response is, well, if you're a Roman Catholic, well, it's the church. And if you press them, they'll say, it's the Pope. Because he is merely a man, and he is a man who denies what the Bible says. And so therefore, I, for one, would have difficulty in accepting him as an authority. Other people say, well, we have to go with the majority. And so you do a survey, you find out what most people believe, and then you say, right, well, that's what we should believe. So people believe in reincarnation, so therefore the church should preach on reincarnation. But the church has never believed or taught reincarnation. So that would be somewhat silly. And you can end up with some very strange ideas if you took the majority view on every doctrine that you could imagine. You'd come up with some very strange ideas. How do we get to heaven? Well, we get to heaven by being good, by trying our best, and all the other things that people usually come out with. No one, except those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, would come out with the statement, it is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and nothing else. So, looking to popular opinion doesn't help us. Some would say, well, we go to the experts. We ask the experts and get the opinion of the experts. But then you have to ask, well, which experts do we choose? And the experts themselves can never agree amongst themselves. So, who is the expert who chooses the experts? And so still you have a problem. Those who think themselves very clever and super spiritual say, well, of course, the ultimate authority is God. God himself. God is the final authority. To which the answer is, yes, that is a very good answer. But how do we know what God has said? And so you are boxed in with only one conclusion, and that is the Bible, the book that God has given, the one in which God has spoken. Now, some people like to be clever and say, ah, yes, but there must be some higher authority over the Bible. Now, the Bible is that most unique of books, the book which is its own authority. Now, if you were working in a university and you were giving lectures, or if, say, you came along next March to the Congregational Studies Conference of Westminster Abbey, Westminster Chapel, completely different place, at Westminster Chapel, And you listened to a lecture by Stan Guest on the subject of the Geneva Bible, which reminds me I'm sending some books on the subject. Then you would hear him quoting other books to justify and establish what he is saying as being true. You could get some of the old copies of the Studies Conference papers, and you will find there are footnotes in which people demonstrate that what they're saying is true because you can read what the people say in the footnotes. And so they are depending upon what other people say to prove that what they're saying is true. What about the Bible? We're reading the Bible. Is there every now and again a footnote that says, now this is true because Professor such and such has said? And the answer is no. That is because the Bible is not dependent upon any other authority. The Bible is the final authority because it is the Word of God. Now, how do we know it's the Word of God? God says so. Where does God say so? Well, he's spoken in his word. And then you say, but just a minute, you're going round in circles. Yes. And that's all we can do. Because of the claims this book makes, we have to examine it by the authority of itself. Because as soon as we go off to anything else, we are saying we have a higher authority. But it's already said there is no higher authority than what God has said. And so we are left with this perplexity, this conundrum. Here we have a book that claims authority on the basis that it is its own authority. And so we have to look at it and read it and study it to find out, is this book indeed the book of God? Is it consistent with itself? Are there contradictions? Does it speak about prophecies in the future that came true? Does it have the divine stamp upon it? And does the Spirit of God himself bear witness with our spirits that this is God's book? I had the amazing experience once of doing some door-to-door evangelism in the University Hall of Residence and met a young man, and I was explaining this to him. I said, this book is God's book. You read this book and this book will tell you it's God's book. Nah, rubbish. Didn't want to know. This was Christmas, 1976. He went home for the Christmas holiday. I went home to my parents for the Christmas holiday. Came back in January, knocked on his door, grabbed me by the wrist, dragged me out of his room because he had a friend in there, and said, all that stuff you told me before Christmas. Yes. You were right. It is true, and I know it. What must I do? So I told him. He had accepted the authority of the book because the book had told him. Reading God's word will tell you it is God's word. And so at the start of any discussion of any doctrine of any kind, where must we begin? We must begin with the book. And so that is why the very first doctrine that we find in the Savoy Declaration is not the doctrine of God. It is the doctrine of Scripture. Because we cannot learn about God apart from the book that God has given to teach us about himself. Now, you will find here there are each chapter is divided into a number of paragraphs. And each of the paragraphs you will find, although these references that are given are not from the original, if Gordon has an original copy of the Savoy, which it looks like, well, an original in that it is as it was originally produced, it doesn't have Bible references at the bottom of the page. This edition that I'm using here does have Bible references at the bottom of the page, which come from the Saybrook Confession, which in themselves also, I suspect, were brought over from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So what we're going to do, we're going to look briefly at each of the paragraphs in each chapter and see whether what that paragraph says is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. And where we discover it's not what the Bible teaches, then we will look at other parts of Scripture to find out what the Bible does in fact teach. Now, since there are 10 paragraphs in this chapter, then we are going to have to be fairly hasty this evening for the sake of time. But there will be opportunities for discussion and questions afterwards if anyone feels that something has been skipped over or missed. So, the first chapter of the Holy Scripture, paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church, and afterwards for better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly to writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Now if you look at Romans chapter 1, and we read there, reading from verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Why? "Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So there, quite clearly, Paul is teaching, and you can find that similarly in Acts chapter 17 and in Acts chapter 14, God has revealed himself to the world through the creation around us, so that all men know that God exists, so that all men are inexcusable, and all men therefore are liable on the day of judgment to stand before God and be held to account, and will not be able to say, "God, you did not give me enough information." God, were they to say that, which they won't, but were they to, God would turn to them and say, "You had everything that was necessary in order to learn about him, but not sufficient to learn about salvation." Because this passage here, and the other passages that speak like this, only say that God has revealed himself as a creator, as a sustainer, and as a judge. In none of them does it say God has revealed himself to them as a saviour. That is something that only comes by special revelation. What is being spoken of here is called general revelation. It's available to all men, everywhere, without exception. Whereas special revelation is restricted to those to whom it is given. And so in the present world, this revelation is only available to those who have access in some way or other to a Bible, whether it be a written copy or they hear it being read or preached. And so these things that are necessary to salvation, Paul says in in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So Paul is drawing a contrast between what man by himself, by nature, unaided by the scriptures, could work out for himself by wisdom, and what he needs in order to be saved. He needs something extra, the message that was preached. And so therefore God revealed himself in an extra way to the creation, and he did it in a variety of ways. In Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that God, who at various times in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And there the writer is referring to the fact that it was sometimes through dreams. Sometimes it was a prophet who was given a word from the Lord who would then speak to the people. There were a number of different ways through which God spoke. Indeed, there was one day when a hand appeared in midair and wrote some words in the plaster on the wall in Babylon, much to the fear, indeed the terror, of the ruler of Babylon. So there were these variety of ways in which God has spoken in the past, but the writer here says that finally he has spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent into the world. Now you then get some clever clogs. You may. Which are you referring to? Yes, well, we would now perhaps remove the word that. Yes, because the word that might refer back to what was previously spoken of. Yes, I did stumble over that, you will have noticed, as I read it, because it's not our normal way of speaking these days. You'll find that frequently. For example, the word let, you will find in the 16th and 17th century, meant to stop, to prevent. If you let someone, you are hanging on to them and stop them doing something. Today, it means the exact opposite. If you let someone, you allow them to do it. And there are a number of other such instances where a word has completely altered its meaning to become its opposite. It's happening at the moment. Notice the way young people use the word wicked. They don't mean wicked. They mean, hey, that's really good. That's great. But they use the word wicked instead. And bad is going the same way. I told an editor off at a publisher last week. I said, you're misusing the English language. You won't be able to communicate with anyone if you persist like this. Which is sadly what will happen, and that's why you get these tensions between the old and the young, because they can't communicate. The old can't understand a word of what the young are saying, because they're using all these old words in new ways, and that's how language changes over the years. But to press on, so you get the clever clogs who say, right, well, God's revealed himself finally in Christ. So how come we've got the New Testament? Because all the New Testament was written after Christ. And the answer is that the final revelation comes in Christ. And Christ appointed his apostles and their associates, because Luke, for example, was an associate of Paul. And it was Paul's authority that came to Luke. Christ appointed people, he says, you can read in John chapters 14 to 16, it comes out on several occasions. He says, I will bring back to your remembrance the things that you have heard. And also in chapter 16, he says, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, but he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, some people read that verse, and so when they're in a Bible study, they will quote this verse and say, Lord, guide us into all truth. But it's not written to someone leading a Bible study, and that's not written to us. It was written to those who were present at the time, the disciples. And it was a promise by the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit would give them the New Testament. And so therefore we have the Lord's promise that we would be infallibly given his teaching in the words of the apostles. Which leads us to consider briefly the words that you will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which confuse many, where Paul says in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then later on, he says, not the Lord, but I command. I probably can't find the reference now. but you'll find it later on in the chapter. And what people read into that is, Paul's saying, this is my idea. This isn't what the Lord says. This is my idea. It's merely a suggestion. It's completely to misunderstand Paul and the authority he has. Paul, as an apostle of Christ, one of the 12, had special authority to communicate God's truth. And so what Paul's saying in verse 10 is, not I, but the Lord says this. He's saying, the Lord, when on earth, spoke about this. And so therefore, this is what he taught when he was here. Later on in the chapter, when he says, not the Lord, but I say this, he's saying, when on earth, the Lord didn't say anything about this. But now I, as his duly appointed representative, tell you what he would have told you were he here. And so it has exactly the same authority as if Christ himself spoke those words. So don't allow people to say, but this bit, that's just Paul's ideas. No, no. It's just as much God's word as any other part of the scriptures. Just as an aside, you can go into Christian bookshops and you can buy Bibles and you flick through them and suddenly there's a whole page in red ink. And you think, they've had an accident at the printing plant. No, they haven't. It's designed to be like that. You'll see it on the box or on the spine. Words of Christ in red. Now, apart from the fact they have to guess sometimes which are Christ's words and which aren't, the whole thinking behind it is an assumption that the words of Jesus are more special than other parts of Scripture. That's wrong. This is all, from cover to cover, the Word of God. It all has equal authority. So apart from the fact it makes it very difficult to read, it also demonstrates a misunderstanding of the nature of Scripture. It's all the Word of God. When people say, there are errors in the Bible, you can answer and say, yes, there are. Because you find wicked men who say things that aren't true. So, for example, you have some of the Jews in John chapter 8. Surely we are right in saying to Jesus, you have a demon. Was that true? No, it wasn't. That is an error. But it is accurately reported. So you can have fun with people when they're saying, they say, there's errors in the Bible. You say, yes, you're quite right. Let me show you one. And there are, of course, a number like that. You go to the book of Job, which some of you have heard me refer to before recently. And you have the three friends. And most of what the three friends say is entirely wrong. It's accurately reported, but the three friends are wrong. And they box Job into a corner and he doesn't know how to answer them. I mean, he answers them fairly effectively, but it doesn't solve his problem. So always beware people that try and prove something from the book of Job. Which bit are they quoting from? The same with Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes oscillates between the man who says life is meaningless and there is a world to come. You have to take things in their context, because it's so easy to just wrench something up out of its context and make it mean the exact opposite. Those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, did you know that we are of all men most to be pitied because we've believed in Christ? The Bible says so, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. But when you read the context, all the preceding verses say, if Christ is not raised, then we are of all men most pitiable. Next verse. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And so it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, no, this is wrong. These things are not true, because Christ has been raised from the dead. So beware when people come to you and say, but the Bible says this. So you look very carefully at the context. And sometimes you've got to go to the context of the whole book to see what is being meant. But to move on, and I have a feeling we're not going to get all the way through this chapter tonight. We'll perhaps have to do the second part next week. And so God has committed this to writing. He has caused holy men to write this book. We've already seen in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 that we read together earlier, where Paul says to Timothy, all scripture. And the word scripture means writing. All scripture is given by inspiration. Now that word itself confuses, because people think inspiration, well, when he wrote his Ninth Symphony, Beethoven was inspired. When Shakespeare wrote his plays, he was inspired. And people will take their favourite pop star, their favourite playwright or whoever, and speak about some piece of music or some play and say, that was inspired. That's not what the author means. The Greek word is theopneustos, which is a compound word meaning God breathed. And so Paul is saying all scripture is given by God's breathing out his word. And Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, speaks a bit more about this. It helps if you get 2 Peter and not 1 Peter, otherwise you haven't a clue where you are. He says, we also have the prophetic word made sure. He's been speaking about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before him in glory, in Matthew chapter 16. And there as well were Moses and Elijah. And so Peter was privy to this glorious sight. He says, but we also have the prophetic word made more sure. The scriptures made more sure, even than such an experience, which you do well to heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the words used here are words as of a sailing ship, and the sailing ship being blown in various directions. And so you combine the two pictures together. God breathed out his word into the sails of the authors of the scriptures, and God causes them to write exactly what he wanted them to write. Not mechanically dictating. It wasn't that Peter sat there and said, right, God, now what do I write next? Right, okay, and slow down, and okay, the next bit, and so on until he'd finished the letter. That's not the case. God worked in them and through them with all their experiences, with all the knowledge that they had. God caused them to write in their own style, but exactly what God wanted. It's a bit like, have we got a stained glass window here? And the sun was shining through the window. Some people say, right, well, yes, let's take that illustration. So as the pure light of God's word shines through the window and picks up the colours of the stained glass, so it is tinged with the ideas and thoughts of men. Say some. Entirely wrong. God is the master builder and the master architect who has designed the stained glass window so that when the light comes through the window and shines down upon the floor, it forms exactly the pattern that the designer wanted. So God's word comes through human beings, but it is not tainted by sinful human man. The nearest analogy you can have to this is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of a sinful woman, and yet he was born without sin. Now, this book, therefore, being the Word of God, and we don't have time to go into discussing its transmission down through the centuries, how it has been preserved by God, we don't have time to talk about translations and how people have suffered and died in order that we could have this in our own language. But because we have this book of God in our own hands, therefore, the declaration says it's the more important we pay attention to what it says. I believe all of us here today can read. And so therefore, God holds us accountable to take hold of his word and to read it in order to discover what he says. Now let's move on. As I said, we would have to be brief, and I perhaps took too long over that paragraph. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and I'm not going to read them. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it's all the ones that are contained in that. Why does it make this point? Well, because of the following paragraph. First of all, at the end of this paragraph, all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. This is God speaking. If we want to listen to God's voice, we don't try and go into a trance and listen. We don't try and work ourselves into a frenzy, as some do, and wait for someone to start babbling away unintelligibly, and then for someone else to say, oh really, what he's saying is this. We want to hear the voice of God. We put our ears to this book. And in this book, of course, literally you cannot hear with your ears. But by reading what God has written, we discover what God says. The reason why it says only these books that are listed here is because there are other books that the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox place in the Old Testament. The books called the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Now that's important, because they try and bring these things in. Now these other books are written in Greek. The books of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. That's an important distinction. When God stopped speaking 400 years before Christ, there were some people who said, well, we've got to sort things out here because we need to continue to hear God speaking to us. So therefore, for the benefit of everybody, let's just write a few books in the right sort of style. So they came up with the Apocrypha. Some of it is history. The history of the Maccabees is quite interesting. But it is not Scripture. It is not God speaking. It's interesting that Jesus quotes from just about every book of the Old Testament. And the other New Testament writers do the same, but not a single quote from the Apocrypha. I think that is an indication of the view of the Apocrypha that was held by the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Also to note, just to come back to it again, we are told in Hebrews that in Christ we had the final revelation. There are people who claim to be prophets and to prophesy. They say they speak in tongues, which is prophecy in a foreign language, and they claim that God continues to reveal things. The Scripture says God's final revelation is in Christ. So therefore these people must be wrong. And indeed, when you listen to what they say, you discover that either they're saying things that the Scriptures say anyway, in which case why do we bother with prophets? Why don't we just look at what the Scriptures say? Or they say things that are ridiculous, or they make predictions which never come true, which proves them to be false prophets. So therefore we must be all the more careful. We looked at false prophets last week. More careful to examine the Scriptures and to stick by the Scriptures. The authority, this is paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God, the point that I was making at the beginning. Let me give you an example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul is writing to the church there that he had founded, and he says in chapter 2 and verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They knew the power of it. Very often people testify that they are listening to preaching. And they feel not that they're listening to the words of the preacher, but they are listening to the words of God. And they feel as if God has grabbed hold of them and is shaking them and saying, listen to what is being said. This is my word. It's time you listened and obeyed. And you get sometimes people will come up to the preacher afterwards and say, how did you know And the preacher stares at them and says, "Know what? All about me and my situation. Oh, I'm sorry, but I don't know you from Adam. I've never met you before. But you are able to say exactly what my circumstances were." That's God speaking. It's not the preacher being clever. It's not the preacher standing there and saying, "Now I see that person there is wearing these sort of clothes, and I noticed where he came in, he had a certain amount of mud on his boots, and I know that that mud only comes from one place," and the Sherlock Holmes thing. I'm working out something about them, and then preaching and bringing that in order to make people think he's so clever. That's not what preachers do. Preachers preach the word of God, but God takes the word as it is preached and applies it, sometimes powerfully, to the hearts of men and women. Wakes them up, arrests them, and says, "Listen, this is you." And so it seems as if the word is intended only for them. The word comes with power. I think perhaps as there are 10 paragraphs, we will finish tonight with this one. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent, that is the agreement of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellences, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." And we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul speaks about the difference between the spiritual and the natural man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10. Again, it helps if you get the right book. That's 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And also in 1 John chapter 2, John speaks about the experience of Christians who are instructed in truth apart from the word to know when things are right or not. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." The Holy One there is, the anointing rather, is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." Some people read this and say, therefore, we don't need preachers, and we don't need Bibles. The Holy Spirit speaks to us directly, without any instrumentality. This is clearly wrong when you look at other parts of Scripture. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Preach in season and out of season. That's not what John means. What John means is that all believers have the Spirit of God. When a believer reads the word of God, the word of God comes face to face with the Spirit of God within, and the Spirit of God within says, amen. When the Spirit of God within meets error, the Spirit of God within says, no. And so a Christian can feel within, there's something wrong. You can listen to someone preaching and you say, I can't put my finger on it, but I know it's wrong. Don't ask me to explain it, but that's wrong. And then it might be a week, a month, 10 years later, he's reading through the Bible and suddenly he reads a passage and he says, of course, that's why that preacher was wrong. This is what the Bible says. And this time the Spirit of God within agrees with the Word of God without. And so you have this confirmation. But don't think that what John is saying here means, oh, I don't need the Bible anymore. I just wait for the Spirit to teach me. No, that's not what John means. So here we have the final revelation that God has given to us until Christ returns, whenever that should be. He has given it to us in a form that can be readily understood. He has given it to us and preserved it down through the centuries. He has given it to us and caused it to be translated into our own language. Indeed, in English we have hundreds of copies to choose from. Some good, some bad, some appalling. And so, God having blessed us in this way, and God also in this country having caused general education by which the vast majority of people have learned to read, and because of the great economic prosperity, relatively speaking, that we have in this country, we can all afford to buy our own copies. Therefore, none of us is excusable. Each one of us can buy a Bible, and we can read it, and by God's grace we can understand it. We have in our hands the truth of God.